come up to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17, we're continuing our Warriors and Poets study, which is a verse-by-verse study through the unified kingdom period of Israel and Judah. And currently, we're kind of picking up where we left off last week. We've been looking at the story of David and Goliath. And as we saw last week, even though Saul is still officially the king of Israel, that God has taken his spirit away from Saul and he's given it to David, and he's anointed David to be king over Israel. And so today's lesson kind of continues our look at what is probably one of the most iconic stories, one of the most iconic Bible stories or stories in the Bible. And so my prayer this morning is that we would, as we look on it, we'd continue to do so with fresh eyes. I think it's easy sometimes to assume that we just know certain things about these stories because we've heard them so many times that we sometimes miss some important spiritual truths. So last week we saw that the Philistines have come to battle against Israel, and this is sort of a reprisal for some of Israel's previous incursions under Saul. But more than just a battle between two armies, this is a clash of cultures. We have the Philistines, who are sophisticated, technologically advanced, pagan to their core. And then we have the fledgling Israelite nation. Israel has only been a nation just a few hundred years. It's not that long in the span of time. And they've only recently come together as a unified whole. So prior to Saul, the nation of Israel was really just more of a loosely knit band of unified tribes that sometimes came together for stuff. So now under Saul, they're sort of unified as a nation for the very first time since they've entered the Promised Land. And so we have this clash of cultures. And of course today, we are engaged in our own clash of cultures, the clash of cultures between the world and the kingdom of God, the clash of cultures between what the world and the world's education system, the world's entertainment system, and everything else says that we should, the ways that the world says we should look and think and act and who we should serve versus what the Word of God says, how we should look and how we should think and how we should act and how we should serve the Lord. And so we're engaged in a clash of cultures that's not that dissimilar to that which Israel was faced with going up against the Philistines. And of course, already, or so early on in this conflict, already just early on in their history, their king, Saul, he's supposed to be their leader. He's supposed to be leading them not just militarily, not just civilly, but he's supposed to be leading them spiritually. And Saul has already rebelled against God, and we've looked at that in detail. So they draw up for battle against the Philistines, and they come up against a Philistine champion by the name of Goliath. Goliath was an enormous enemy. We showed you some pictures last week of just how enormous he might have been. And while there are some debates about translation and his height and things of that nature, it's regardless if you say he was 6'9" or 9'9" or anywhere in between, Goliath was significantly taller, significantly larger, significantly more powerful than anybody the Israelites would have ever seen, including King Saul, who the Bible says was head and shoulders above all the other men. He was an invincible enemy. Goliath had armor that weighed an impressive 125 pounds. So get up in the morning, you put on your 125 pound suit of clothing before you go out for stuff during the day, and that's a pretty good idea of what you're dealing with there. And then he had a spear. The Bible says he has a spear, had a spear that was like a weaver's beam, and that had a heavy head of bronze that would have weighed at least 15 pounds. This is an incredibly heavy spear. If he was thrusting with it, if he was throwing it, there would be no armor, no technology, no shielding of the day that would be capable of stopping the spear of Goliath. So he was an enormous enemy, he was an invincible enemy, and today, of course, we're faced with enormous enemies, invincible enemies, in the war between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. In this culture war between the world and the church, the world looks like an enormous enemy because they are, and they look like an invincible enemy because certainly without the help of God, there is nothing that we will be able to accomplish. But he was also a mocking enemy. He mocked the Israelites. He called them the slaves of Saul. Goliath was a ruler. How do we know Goliath was a ruler? There were certain things about Goliath, the wealth that it would have taken to have the kind of armor and the weapons that he had, the fact that he went into battle with a shield bearer. The only other two people mentioned in the book of 1 Samuel who go into battle with shield bearers are both kings. Okay, so Goliath, we don't know exactly what his role in the government of the Philistine Pentapolis was, he was definitely a nobleman, he was definitely a ruler, he was of the ruling class. And he basically mocks them all and says, you're all these servants or these slaves of Saul, but I am a Philistine. I'm one of the ruling class. And so he mocks them. He's also a demoralizing enemy. Goliath, basically he's so powerful that when they're confronted with this impossible foe, Israel has lost the very will to fight. And I don't know if you've ever felt this way. I think most of you probably have about something in your life when you're confronted with something that is so tragic, that is so sad, that is so heartbreaking that you lose the will to fight against it. And that's certainly the kind of enemy that Goliath was. He was also a coercive enemy. So he sets the terms of the battle. He sets the terms of the conflict and the victory. So he gets up and he says, hey, here's what we'll do. I'll come and I'll fight any champion you got. I'll fight Saul. I'll fight anybody you got. You know, just, you know, I'm not going to sing Hit Me With Your Best Shot for you this morning, so you guys are count yourselves blessed. But he basically says, you know, give me your best. Whatever you got, send it out here. I'll fight your best champion, and if I win, you guys are going to be our slaves forever. And if he wins, we'll be your slaves forever. Of course, this is something we'll see later this morning. The Philistines had no plans to stick to. They had no plan to abide by this, but he's a coercive enemy. He sets the terms of the conflict. And the world today, this is what the world does. They set the terms of the conflict. They couch it in their terms. So, you know, their viewpoint is couched as tolerant, while maybe a scriptural viewpoint is going to be intolerant. It's going to be homophobic. It's going to be whatever pejorative term that they can slap on it. And that's what they're doing. They're essentially what they're doing is the world sets the argument on the world's terms. And by the way, if you try to argue scriptural principles on the world's terms, you will always lose. This is why origins are so important. This is why it's very, very important that we believe what the Bible says about how the world was created, that we believe what the Bible says, that God, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If we don't believe that, or we try to say, oh, well, you know, science has already spoken on that. The science we have now, you know, we have to believe that now. But we can still have our faith in Jesus. And this is an attack that a lot of Christians try to take. But the problem with this is that now you've allowed the world to set the framework. You've allowed the world to set the framework for the argument. And I think it's been quite eloquently shown, and we're not going to get into that this morning, but how everything else in Scripture breaks down once you stop believing in the Genesis narrative. Everything else, the definitions of marriage break down, the deity of Jesus Christ breaks down, the whole moral framework of the Word of God breaks down if you do not believe the Genesis account. And so this is one of the things, if we allow the world to frame the discussion, to frame the debate by their terms, then we can never hope to win. He's also a defiant enemy. He defies, as we're going to see David identify today, he defies not just the army of Israel, but he defies the God of Israel. And then finally, of course, he's just a terrifying enemy. Goliath has the entire army of Israel. They're not just demoralized, they're terrified. He's got Saul terrified. He's got all the mightiest men of Israel completely terrified. And these are guys like Abner, who we'll meet today and who's going to go on to be an important figure in the rest of the book of 1 Samuel. And I mean, these are not wimpy guys who he's frightening here. Don't think that the entire army of Israel is just a bunch of frightened little farmers, all right? There are some legit warriors, some fighters, some men of war who are renowned in their day and age for their prowess, but they can't handle Goliath. And even they, men like Saul, men like Abner, people who the Bible tells us were mighty in war, are terrified of Goliath. Well, the good thing about Goliath, right, is that it's not just the story of Saul and Goliath or the terrified Israelites and Goliath. What, it's David and Goliath, right? So what I want to talk about for the rest of the morning is I want to look at David and the way that David approaches this problem, how it's different than the way everybody else approaches the problem. Because we need, and I'm especially, I mean, obviously we need this in believers of all ages, but especially in the young people, especially in the kids, we need people who are going to be Davids. We need young men and young women who are, I mean, David Townsend, you're like halfway there right now. You got the name, so but we need people who are going to, look at this clash between the cultures and not say, oh man, this is just too big. Oh, well, we should just, please don't take this the wrong way, because we do need to be focused on loving people, right? But sometimes the attack that believers will take to sort of get away around the hard part of this, the confronting the culture, the confronting sin, is they'll say, oh, well, we just need to be focused on loving people, and, you know, and we do. But that's not all we need to do, right? But we need people who will look at the Goliaths in our culture, who will look at the corruption, at the disease, at the brokenness that's in the world, that's in the whether it's political realm or the entertainment realm, industry or whatever it is, and look at that and say, instead of saying, well, I just don't see that there's anything we can do about that, I'm going to just protect my family. And instead, what I'm going to do is encourage you to be men and women who will go out and confront the giants, who will go out and slay the giants. And it starts out with anointing, which we've talked about in detail. And this is actually backing up a chapter, but it's just important to remember that this starts with the anointing of God on David. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 16, and he sent and brought him in, that's David, was brought in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome, and the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and appointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward, and Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. So this starts with, and it's crucial that this component is here, because if it's not here, then we may as well just go home, right? If the Spirit of the Lord is not in it, if the anointing of God, if the calling of God, the setting apart, what's anointing? It's the setting apart for service. It's the making something holy for the service of God. The phrase, the Lord's anointed or the anointed one, which you will see all throughout the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, is Messiah. Messiah means the anointed one, the Lord's anointed. And when we say Messiah with a capital M, we're talking about Jesus Christ himself, who is ultimately the Lord's anointed. But all of the kings, all of the people who were anointed, three kinds of people in the Bible anointed, prophets, priests, and kings. And we've talked in great detail about how prophets, priests, and kings, each in their own way, are types of Jesus Christ throughout Scripture. And so, little m, David is a little m Messiah. He's an anointed one. He's somebody that God has anointed, has set apart for service. In this case, as king. But it's just really important to emphasize this, to stress this, that this anointing has to come first. And so if you're a young person and you've got some ideas about things that you'd like to do, I can tell you, exactly what this looks like and exactly how this goes. If you're a young person and you have some ideas about things that you'd like to do, about you're going to go into the entertainment industry, and you're going to make films, and it's going to be for the Lord, it's going to be for God's glory. I'll give you an example. A friend of mine, somebody I was friends with several years ago, I actually worked with this young man in a ministry during my teens, and he seemed like he was on fire for the Lord. He was a photographer, and he was passionate about that, and wanted to use his talents and his gifts for the glory of God. I recently sort of got back in touch with him via some social media this last couple of weeks, and found out that he's actually now a photographer for a fairly well-known men's magazine. So he's not, instead of using his talents and his abilities for something that glorifies God, he's now using it for something that's as far to the other end of the spectrum as you can possibly think to get. And the reason I think that we see things like this happen is that we tell our kids, and rightly so, that, hey, you need to change the culture, you need to change the world, you need to make a difference, and the kids say, oh, that sounds good, but there's no anointing there. There's no, the Spirit of the Lord is not working there. There's something missing. So when they get off, when they grow up and get off and go off on their own, they find out real quick that, well, hey, mom and dad aren't here to write my case about this anymore, and you know what? This other thing pays a whole lot better. So it's really important that when we start out, boys and girls, that your faith isn't your parents' faith, it's your faith. That your beliefs and your standards and your convictions, whatever they are, that those are things that you come to in your own heart that are between you and the Lord, not just what's been passed on to you. Now, some of you are very blessed. I'm very blessed to have a very godly heritage passed on to me. All right? But at some point, there had to be a handing off of the baton, right? At some point, it had to stop being my mom and dad's faith and become mine. And if you don't do that, if you don't hand that off, if there is no anointing, if the Spirit of God is not working in you, then you will make shipwreck. You will lose your way as you get older because God's not going to be there to guide you. Your parents aren't going to be there to tell you what to do. And you're going to say, you know what, this other thing pays a whole lot better. This other thing looks like a lot more fun. I'm just going to go over here and do this, and it won't matter anymore. So it's important that that anointing is there. All right, David is a diligent hero. Let's read this. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle. And the names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab the firstborn, next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. Now, by the way, we've talked about some chronology here and about the order of events, and this is something, there's debate among scholars about whether or not the David's killing Goliath happens first, or whether or not David's going to play the harp for Saul happens first. By events in the narrative books in the Old Testament, we've talked about this, but events in the narrative books of the Old Testament are not always necessarily presented in chronological order. Sometimes they're sorted by order of subject, and so this is one of those things. It's the glory of God to conceal a matter. It's the glory of kings to search it out. So this is something that we get to do. Search things out, search things that God has hidden in His Word. So, this suggests an interesting chronology here, because when it says that David went back and forth from Saul, it could mean in 2 different capacities. In other words, David is splitting his time between his father's house at Bethlehem and the battle there against the Philistines. Like, he's going back and forth between Saul or the army, we'll talk about which here in a minute, and his father's house. Now, if from Saul means in David's capacity as a court musician and a shield bearer, which we talked about a couple of weeks ago, David goes to play the harp for Saul, and every time he plays it, he's the spirit that God has sent to trouble Saul leaves him, and Saul is able to have peace in his mind. He's able to rest, and the Bible says that Saul loved David greatly and made him his shield bearer. So David, at some point, becomes the shield bearer of Saul, and the question is, does it happen before the battle with Goliath or after? If going back and forth from Saul means in his capacity as a court musician and a shield bearer, then obviously the events are actually presented here in chronological order. But it can also mean that David was helping with the army, whether he was maybe working as a cook, or because he was a shepherd, maybe he was helping with some of the livestock that they would have kept with the army to feed the army. We don't actually know. So when it says he was going back and forth from Saul, that could either mean in his personal service to Saul, which may have come before this time, or it could mean in his in some other capacity, just helping out the army. And so there are some people who speculate that David's role as the court musician took place after his encounter with Goliath. And if so, then it would sort of make sense that Saul's servants describe David to Saul as being a mighty man of war. And we've talked about this already, and I'm already running short on time, so I don't want to go on too much of a rabbit trail. But regardless of the events, like there's good arguments to be made, and the events, generally speaking, make sense regardless of which chronological take on this you favor. Personally, I think these stories are probably presented to us chronologically. I believe David went and he served Saul and he became a shield bearer, and that happened before the incident with Goliath. And I'll tell you why here in a minute. But anyway, so regardless, that's just something to kind of tuck away, look at it, read it for yourself, and maybe draw some of your own conclusions. All right, so he's a diligent hero. The Bible says for 40 days the Philistine came forward and took a stand morning and evening. And Jesse said to David, his son, take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well and bring some token from them. So David is working diligently. He's working diligently in the service of Saul in whatever capacity we just talked about. But he's also helping out his father, the Bible says, with the sheep back in Bethlehem. So he'd go back to feed his father's sheep. So he's going back and forth between Saul and the army, and he's doing work. He's doing manly work. And I think that the key thing here is that David is not sitting at home. He's not sitting around. He's not waiting for a call. Remember, Samuel comes and anoints him and says, you're going to be king someday. And David doesn't just sit around and says, okay, I'm going to sit around and wait for God to do something, wait for God to be king. We always say that, you know, we need to wait on the Lord, and I would like to remind all of us that that the word wait actually has a couple of different meanings. To wait on someone can also mean to serve them in some way. It can also mean, if you've ever been to a restaurant, you've had a I'm not supposed to say waiter or waitress anymore because that's not PC. Is it waitron, somebody? So according to the album it is. Okay, so, but server, you've had a server come, a man or a woman who's coming, and they're taking your order, and they're bringing you the food, and they're refilling your drink, and if they do a good job, then you're going to tip them well, and that's somebody who is waiting upon you. And so David is not sitting at home waiting in the sense that he's just waiting for God to do something, he's waiting for God to show him something. No, David is out engaged in the work he's acting like an adult here. He's out engaged in adult activities, doing adult work. He's not playing. He's not goofing around. He's out helping out the army. He's serving his king. He's serving his country, but he's also still serving his father at home. And he's not waiting for a call. He's not waiting for something to happen. The anointing has come, but in the meantime, he's engaged in the work of manhood. And I think this is something that's, every once in a while, especially during the last few weeks, as Dad's been talking about Dad's been teaching the Family Matters series, he'll mention the concept of incremental release. The idea is, behind incremental release, is that your children, as they grow older, as they become less children and more adults, I think maybe the best definition of manhood I've ever heard, by the way, is Doug Phillips says that manhood is when your son comes to prefer the company of men rather than that of his peers. Like when you as a boy are growing up and you get to the point where, you know what, I want to be with the men today. I want to do the things with the men today. I don't really want to goof off. It's not that there's certainly place for goofing off. I'm still goofing off. My dad is still goofing off, as most of you know, but it's at some point there comes a moment when you say, you know what, I'd rather have adult conversation, I'd rather engage in this activity, I'd rather be serious about the work than just play around. But David is a great example here of incremental release. The idea of incremental release is that as your children get older, that you introduce them increasingly to increasing opportunities for ministry, and more importantly, you introduce them to increasing levels of responsibility. I think incremental release, we'd be wrong to think that incremental release only means we're sending them off to mission trips, or we're sending them off to work for a nonprofit missions organization somewhere. Incremental release can mean we're introducing them to the adult world in a way that introduces them to increasing levels of responsibility, lets them learn those lessons, and then move forward. Right now, the paradigm for my generation is that you get out of high school, and when you get out of high school, you're expected to move out, you're done, you're out of there, and you've had no taste of what adult life is like up to this point. But your parents drop you like a hot potato, and now you're in the grown-up world, except that my generation, the millennial generation, Generation Y, has somehow managed to now extend the definition of adolescence. Adolescence now includes all the way up to the age of 26. So if you're 26 or less, according to the United States government, you are still considered to be an adolescent. All right, but it's this idea that, oh, okay, I'm out in the world now, and hey, maybe I'm working a job, but I'm still not doing, you know, the grown-up stuff. I'm still not married yet. I'm going to put that off. My generation is the latest marrying generation in the history of the United States. Most people of my generation are now waiting well into their 30s before getting married, and they'll maybe have one or two kids. Okay. The idea of incremental release is that even when your kids are 10, 11, 12, you start introducing them to increasing levels of responsibility, to increasing levels of the adult world. It's sort of like stepping down if you've ever been in a swimming pool, and it starts at 3 feet down at this end, it goes to 4 to 5 to 6 to 7 to, you know, then you've got the deep end with the high dive. You're not going to take your 10-year-old kid and throw them in the high dive. It's not responsible. But what you do want to do is introduce them to the challenges of 3 feet, 4 feet, and 5 feet, because the lessons that they learn from that will be useful to them at the deeper end of the pool. David is a great example of incremental release. He's still a young man here. The highest estimation for his age, according to most scholars, is probably around 16 or 17, so he's still a fairly young guy here. But he's a man. By under Jewish law, he's an adult. He's fully responsible for his actions. He's fully culpable for his actions. But he's engaged in the work of being a man, like in the work of manhood. He's carrying on the family business, but he's also helping out his king, this country. He's helping out the army. He's helping out his king. So he's doing adult things, but he still hasn't fully left home yet, and that's okay. But when he's there, he's still doing something useful, and that's watching sheep, and as we're going to find out a little bit later, also killing lions and bears with his bare hands because he's awesome. All right? So he's a great example of incremental release. And what I want to encourage you young people to do is to really be diligent. Yes, please have some fun. As a kid, it's important that you do that. But really be diligent. Be diligent about your schoolwork. Right, because the schoolwork is a great way, if it's treated properly, to be introduced to increasing levels of responsibility. So be diligent about your schoolwork, but also be diligent about just looking for ways that you can, you know, look for ways. I mean, I think my dad was working probably full-time jobs since he was, 15? And of course, you know, there were some additional hardships there and whatnot. But, I mean, since I was about 13 or 14, always managed to find some kind of a part-time job. Even before that, you know, you can mow lawns, you can house sit, you can keep animals, pet sit, whatever. Look for opportunities to sort of be an entrepreneur. Get out there and do some of the work. And this is, it blows my mind, honestly, how lazy homeschooling families can be. Can I just talk about this for a minute. It blows my mind sometimes how lazy homeschooling families can be. I was talking to a young man just the other day who was telling me how God has given him a vision to redeem this particular area of the culture, and he wants to do a lot of work. He's got a vision, he wants to start a company and these things, and that's fantastic, that's great, that's wonderful. Right? And then he started saying, oh, well, we just had this 1 hour long conversation. So we had an hour long conversation, and he said, would you mind if I recorded this so I could take notes from it later? I said, sure, that's fine. So then the next day, he posts on social media, says, I need someone to transcribe this recording for me. Would anybody be willing to do that? I was like, well, that's a little odd. And he's like, also, I'm going to need somebody to do this, and would somebody be willing to do this? Would somebody be willing to be? And finally, he was like, well, what are you doing? He's like, I'm the ideas man. Be willing to do the work. There's a concept in business called working capital. What working capital means is you may not have money to start something with, but you do have what? You have elbow grease. You have time. You have your own energy that you can expend. And so what I want to encourage you to do is just to be really diligent, to be willing to do the work. If you want to distinguish yourself, if you're going to go into you're going to go into the adult world, go into the workforce, have a career, the number one way, the best way to distinguish yourself, to stand out, is to, number one, have more integrity than everybody else. Always be honest. Always, you know, if I make a mistake at work, I want to be the first one through the door of my boss's, I would say office, but we're all in like a great big bullpen thing. But I want to be the first person at his desk saying, here's exactly what happened, here's why it happened, here's what we're going to do to prevent it happening, again. I do not want him to hear about my mistakes from anybody else first. There should never be a time when Richard messes something up and he says, well, maybe nobody will notice, and then 2 months later it comes back to get me, because it will, right? In the workforce, I mean, if you're living at home with your parents and you think there's a lot of accountability now and that your parents get onto you about stuff now, just wait. Just wait till you get out in the workforce. Wait till you get a job, and you're going to find the level of accountability increases 100-fold. So first of all, have more integrity than everybody else. But number two is just be willing to work harder than everybody else. Be willing to work harder than everybody else. Be willing to work for free sometimes to get the experience that you need to go do something else somewhere else. Be diligent. All right, we're going to run out of time here, so I'm going to hit one more point, and then we'll pick up next week. David was a passionate hero. It says that David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with the keeper and took the provisions as he went, as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in the charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. So David sees that the armies are about to be joined for battle, and David gets excited. He wants to help. He wants to be involved. And so he runs forward to join his brothers in the line. It says, as he talked with him, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter to make his father's house free and make his father's house free in Israel. And David said to the man who stood by him, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him in the same way, so shall it be done to the man who kills him. I love David's attitude here. He says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? David is passionate. He's riled up. He's on fire, not for the king's reputation or honor or his family's reputation or honor, but for the good and great name of God and the God's reputation, God's honor. And he says, this man is, he's defying not just the armies of Israel, but he's defying the armies of the living God. Who does he think he is? And then he looks around and he says, I don't get it. Why is somebody not taken him down yet? And so he says, what's going to be, like, has anybody done anything to incentivize? What's going to be done for the man who takes him down? Why hasn't the king offered a reward? Why isn't there a bounty on this guy's head? Why isn't somebody taking him out yet? And the people of Israel said, oh, there is. The man who does it is going to get riches and honor. He's going to marry the king's daughter. His family's going to be free from taxes in Israel, and God, and he's going to be honored, and he's going to he's going to be, you know, there's a ton of rewards. And David can't understand how it is that nobody does anything about that. Nobody's done anything about Goliath. So I want to wrap up here this morning. I'm actually only about halfway through, but we've got got a lengthier services than usual this morning. I want to make sure that we're able to start on time. Let me talk to the young people here again just for a quick moment and emphasize how important it is that, first of all, that the anointing is there, that you understand that this church thing isn't just something you're doing while you're with your parents, right? That you understand what the stakes are, that you understand that this is real, that you understand that we're talking about the souls of human beings, that you understand that we're talking about the fate of a civilization, that you understand this stuff is real and it's important and it matters and you need to make it your own. Because if you don't, then the moment you get out into the world, the moment you get out doing your own thing, you're going to go your own way. You're going to do your own thing, and you'll be destroyed. I want to make sure you understand the importance of diligence. All right? Be involved, even when you're young and you're at home or you're in school or you're in college or whatever it is. Be diligent. Make a reputation for yourself among your parents, among your family, among your friend, somebody who works hard and doesn't just work hard, but somebody who works intelligently, right? Be smart about your work, all right? There's nothing that damages your witness more in the workplace than if you're lazy or if you don't care. There's nothing that damages you more in the workplace if you don't know what you're talking about or you're in over your head. And so you need to make sure that you're diligent, not just to work, but diligent to teach yourself things, to study, to learn. All right? Apply yourself to your schoolwork. That stuff will matter someday. You're sitting there right now, and you're like, I don't see how algebra is going to come up. I mean, I'm not going to be a train conductor, so if I've got two trains approaching each other from the east and the west, and one is moving at 70 miles an hour, and the other is moving at 30 miles an hour, I don't know how big the impact is going to be when they hit each other. Pretty sure the word problem didn't go like that, but the point is this. You're going to look at some of this stuff right now, and you're like, I don't know where this is going. When am I going to use this, okay? All right, I have those same thoughts, those same feelings. I use algebra every single day for work. I couldn't work without it. I couldn't do the things that I do without it. So just be aware. This stuff comes up, and it's going to come up in maybe some ways you're not expecting. But really, be diligent about your schoolwork. That stuff matters. It's important to know things. Spirit first. Character first. Make sure that the anointing is there, that the Spirit of God is there, and then focus on being diligent. Be diligent about your work. Be diligent about your school. Let me encourage you guys to play the long game. And what I mean by that is that you have to keep in mind, and it's super hard, the part of your brain that really thinks in terms of actions and consequences isn't even supposed to develop till you're like 22. All right? But I want to encourage you to think in terms of everything that you do has an impact 10 years from now. Every decision you make has an impact 20 years from now. If you decide you're going to slack off in this subject here, then 10 years from now, it's going to come back to bite you in some other area. So just be aware that the decisions you make, the things that you decide to focus on, the things that you decide to do, the kind of person you decide to be now matters later. I'm running on here, but another situation that's come up recently with somebody else that I once knew, who's turned her back on God and turned her back on her family, and living in immorality, living in sin, and she recently purchased a luxury car that there was no way that, I mean, she has no means of supporting herself, so she's got no way she can afford this luxury car, right? But she recently acquired a luxury car, and recently she was, I guess she's doing a sort of just like a drive across the United States in her luxury car, eating at nice restaurants, posting the pictures on Facebook, posting the pictures on Instagram, everything else, so that everybody can look and see. Basically, so her family can look and see, hey, I don't need you guys. Hey, I'm just fine on my own. I don't need you. And I was talking to a family member of hers with whom I'm a pretty good friend. And he was saying, it's like, every time I look at this, it's frustrating. Every time I look at this, it breaks my heart. And I get frustrated because I'm like, well, why is she enjoying that so much when she's done so many wrong things? No, you got to understand. If she was doing those things just to enjoy them, she wouldn't need to tell you about it. Okay? Sometimes there are things that look like, I mean, when you're faced with the decision and the lifestyle, and maybe this is a good thing to talk about on Mother's Day, because mothers get this better than most of us, okay? But there's an easy path that as a young man, guys, you're going to be confronted with, and the easy path is, you know, just do your own thing, you know, work a job, focus on work, get a lot of money, enjoy yourself, and maybe somewhere down the road you can marry and have kids. Maybe. But that's not the most important thing. And the hard path is to say, you know what? Something is more important than my comfort. Something is more important than my ease. I have a duty. It's not just a carrying on a legacy of the next generation, guys. That's not just something that's nice to talk about. That's a biblical imperative. God says, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. You don't get to say, oh, but I'm pretty sure that I'd rather, you know, that's going to be inconvenient. That's not the lifestyle that we've chosen for ourselves. I remember I was sitting in the terminal of an airport in Tyler, Texas, with a man who'd chosen a long time ago that they weren't going to have kids. They were going to, you know, he was been an airline pilot, and so there was a lot of, they had a lot of money, and they decided a long time ago that they weren't going to have kids, that kids were an inconvenience, that it was something that was going to, it just didn't fit in with the kind of lifestyle that they wanted to lead, and he would leave, and he was a lot older, and he turned to me and he said, you know, Richard, there's one thing that I would have done differently. I would have gotten married young, I would have had kids young, because looking back now, I see that those are the things that are going to matter. So I know I rambled a lot there, but let me just say, your moms understand this better than you do. And the reason I know that is because they chose to have you, and they chose to bring you in the world, and they chose to raise you, and to bring you to this church, and to teach you the Word of God, and to school you in many cases at home. Your mother's made these decisions. These are not the easy things to do. They're not the comfortable things to do. They're not the financially sound things to do because kids are expensive. I'm finding out. David made decisions, and we see those decisions now as a young man that are going to impact his life later on. And I want to encourage you, young people, to do the same thing. To make the decision that your mothers made to say, you know what, the things I do now, it's not to say our moms didn't make mistakes, it's not to say you're not going to make mistakes, but the things you do now, for better or for worse, will affect people who have not been born yet. Let's pray. Jesus, you did not choose the comfortable or the easy road. And I am so grateful that you did not. Lord, I'm grateful for my parents and for every parent here who did not choose the comfortable or the easy road, who instead of taking the path of maybe worldly success of money and comfort and ease, that they saw that there was a higher calling, that there was a higher purpose. Lord, my prayer for each one of the young people here, whether they are still in school or gone to college or starting out in life, whatever it is, that you would make us each and every one mindful of the things that really matter in life, so that like David, we can be filled with your Spirit, so like David, we can be diligent in doing the work of redemption, and so that like David, we can be passionate about your name and your fame and your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.